If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis, we'll continue our study there, Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 16. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, so close to your garden, which you called very good, we find sin entered the world and death by sin, so death spread to all men for all sin, and it didn't take long to come to murder. Lord, you have some incredible truths here for us, lessons for us to learn about sin and about you. Would you be our teacher this morning? Would your Holy Spirit be pleased to be at work shaping our lives? Lord, I pray that these things would mold us and not just be words. But be pleased, Lord, this morning to give us application. We pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we heard the curse announced against the serpent. Sin and death entering into the world and those realities, and also along with that we heard blessing. The storyline of Scripture is clear. God the Creator, though man has failed the covenant of life, the covenant of works, God has entered into this story with the covenant of grace, that his seed, the seed of the woman, would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Even embedded in the fall, we have these glimmers of good news. There are going to be two lines. One line is going to be committed to deceit, violence, evil, and ultimately death. There will also always be a remnant. There will always be an offspring, which will be the enemy of evil itself. The seed of the woman will exist because of God's sheer grace. Eventually, there will be a woman who will produce an offspring. This offspring will receive a bruised heel. Satan will dog at his heels. It will be painful. It will be a mighty wound, but ultimately, the bruised heel will not kill him. There will be one born, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. We're all familiar with the word genetics, genes. The root words translated in Greek is genesios. And here we have something like our genetics. We have something here in these early chapters that underlies all of humanity. We can see it played out right here in the story of Cain and Abel. Abel, worshiping God, is killed by his own brother, who is actually quite religious. He just wants religion on his own terms. Again, that story is going to dominate in Scripture. Religion on your own terms is deadly. In our own day and age, we have seen death, the culture of death, on display in incredible ways. Last week we heard that man, because of sin entering the world, we fall, we die. And it doesn't take long to see that manifested in God's word in killing. The 20th century was by far the most violent in history, and it's not even close. It's not even close. We have refined our ability to kill, to wipe out, to extinguish the image of God. 2 world wars, 4 mass genocides, the Holocaust, Stalin's purges, killing over 20 million. Mao's the great leap forward, 45 million. Starved to death, killed violently. Rwandan genocide, we could go on and on and on. Where does it come from? Here. Here we have the genetics of it. We have the very bottom of it, the beginning of it. Before we move on, I have to say just a word about this is a literary masterpiece. It's incredible. Within these verses, the name Abel is important. It's as is the designation brother. Each of those occur 7 times. Cain occurs 14 times, making it even. But it's interesting that Cain, the term brother, drops out. And I think embedded for us, even with the literary beauty, is a lesson. You can be someone's brother or sister and not live out what that means. I think the literature alone is asking us to reckon with the notion of what does it mean to be someone's brother or sister? What does that mean? There's too much today in this text for us to get to all of it. We're gonna try. There's some important lessons. First, crouching sin. Next, Cain's anger and ours. And finally, blood that speaks a better word. It was really hard for me not to say crouching tiger, hidden dragon. But I refrained myself. That's not the name of my first point, but it could be. Notice the first word at first. God's word is utterly vindicated. The line of man continues through woman. The fall has happened. We blew it. We shook our face in the fist of God. We ate of the tree that he told us not to eat of. And yet the line continues. You have to see, even as the curse is leveled, God's embedded grace. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, the covenant blessings of marriage move on, even though man is plunged into the fall. What do names mean? There's emphasis here in this passage on the name Cain. She conceived and bore Cain. In Scripture, names carry weight. You can see that especially when God renames someone, as he does with Abram to Abraham, as Jacob to Israel. And he does it from time to time in Scripture. And we know the realities of this. Clinton Allison and I last week were talking about this. Even if you pick a baby name from a book, as that child grows, so the name will grow to be identified with the person. Names are significant. The highlight here in the opening is the name Cain. It's a mirror of Eve's reflection that she had gotten a man. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The name Cain means to get, to acquire, to purchase, to own. It implies success. One way to read this is to read that Eve has incredible expectations of Cain, that he is going to be successful. Cain's the firstborn. He's the go-getter. He's the one who has all the answers, right? As you firstborn out here, you all know it. You are expected to have it together. Cain, that's what his name means. Cain is immediately contrasted to the second born, verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Again, names are significant. Abel sounds like the Hebrew word hevel, which means fleeting, vapor, mist, breath. Vanity is the way that it's translated in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What's the name Abel? There's no use for God's name here or God's help here. The expectations, in other words, for the second born seem to be incredibly low. Cain, I have gotten. Abel, that joker's, he's not going to be worth much. And then there's this note on their occupations. Both, by the way, are honorable in Scripture. Both being a shepherd or being a worker of the ground, a farmer, they're good. Then 3 and 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Both had good jobs. Both desire to worship God, bring offerings to him. Many people say that Cain's mistake is that he brought of the fruit of the ground. Not so. That's not his mistake. You see that God will command later on that Israel, his people, bring of the first fruit of their harvest to him. It belongs to him. The difference between the two is their worship. The first difference we see is in the text. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. and of their fat portions to God. You see a qualitative difference there. But not only do we see the difference in the quality, but also as their story unfolds here, there will be a difference in the heart underneath. And that difference will come shining through. Hebrews 11, and we'll look at this again in just a bit, says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, did you hear that? He is believing. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So one, Cain approaches God as a religious duty and he expects blessing. Let me give to you, God, and you give to me blessing, and then we're good. No faith. That's a works-based religion. The point here is that Cain's heart and attitude are condemned by God. It's not like God is looking at his vegetables saying, I don't really like that. God is looking at the heart. Cain is being rebellious, refusing to acknowledge that God deserves the very best that he has to offer. He's holding back. Just think about this and worship for just a minute. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? It's not enough to say, I get the system right. I have done my religious duty. Now God should be pleased with me. I have all the stars for Sunday school attendance. I come to worship every week. He should be pleased. He should give back to me. I get it right. The scriptures again and again and again say, no. God is looking at our heart. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Can you worship with evil intent? It's exactly what Cain does. Notice again the second half of verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. It's right here that we begin to see Cain's rebellion in his heart. Had regard for, it's simply this. God saw Abel's offering. He recognized it. But he didn't see Cain's. He had no regard for Cain's. Literally, the text says that Cain becomes hot. He is set on fire. He burns with anger. He was downcast at the lack of regard that he's given. Up till this point, Cain has appeared pious and even obedient on the outside. But isn't it interesting? Again, this text is so fascinating because it gives us a breviary of sin. Like, you want to know what it looks like. You want a glimpse at your heart. Look here. You will find it. Notice again God's incredible grace here. Just as he did with Adam and Eve, Yahweh comes and he asks questions. He doesn't say, Cain, you rebel, you. He comes to reveal his heart, to peel back layers. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? He notices. He's trying to crawl right in there and say, here, look at your heart. We have some counselors here in our congregation. And many of you have known counselors in the past, or you've been privileged in your life to serve as a counselor for someone else. Anyone knows, if you've done that very long, asking good questions, asking targeted questions is a great place to be. Not always saying the right thing. Like, if I could just tell them the right thing, then they're going to get it and their problem's going to be fixed. No, ask questions. God comes to Cain as the great counselor. He wants Cain to understand his own heart. He goes on in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This isn't the end of the road for you, Cain, if you do not do well. Listen to this closely. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. Its desire, Cain, is to have you. You must rule over it. God is drawing Cain out, asking him these questions and having him reflect on where his heart is. He offers him, this is incredible, he offers him an image. And the image is a really simple one. There's a door there that Cain is going to walk out of. And he says, something is out there crouching. Did you hear him? Sin is crouching at the door of your heart, Cain. It's striking imagery. It's like a crouching tiger. And you don't have to go observe tigers in their natural habitat or watch a bunch of videos to understand what this is. Have you ever seen a cat go about a cat's business during the day? It's terrifying. Kim had a cat, an evil cat. A solid white cat that was, she can tell you about it later, evil. And this cat would crouch under the couch that I was sleeping on, and sleeping on the couch, as you sometimes do, you hang your hand down, and it sticks down under the couch. Well, the cat was crouching, and when my hand would go down, it would attack. Claws out, knives out for my hand. Evil. Here's the point. When God is saying sin is crouching, he's saying it's hidden. It's not obvious. You're not going to look at a gazelle on the savannah in Africa, doesn't look around and say, look at that pride of lions tucked away over there. No, they're crouching. They're hidden. They're hunting. You can't see it coming. It's hidden. Listen, I think if we pay attention, we can learn a lot about sin by staying low. It is out of sight. It's crouching. Its energy, its power is loaded up into its legs. It's ready to explode, but it's low to the ground. You don't see it. It's camouflaged. It's hidden. You don't see that it's deadly and that it's coming to get you. Cain's sin is crouching. Its desire, its lust, its craving is to have you. It is against you, Cain. Sin wants to dominate you. It's striking imagery. We have to pay attention to this. It's out of sight. What is God teaching Cain and us about sin and the human heart? It's this. And this is a terrifying lesson. Sin loves to hide. It gets low. It stays out of sight. It appears different than it really actually is. And the fallout of sin is nowhere to be seen. You don't see the bloody corpse on the ground until it's too late. Isn't this true for all of us? We're going to spend a long time considering this. We think of our sin as just sitting there. It's powerless. It has no real intent to destroy. My sin is acceptable. This is what the religious heart does. Mine is okay. It's not that bad. I could never be as bad as the Nazis who killed 6 million Jews. I'm not like that. My sin isn't hurting anyone. And God is telling Cain in his anger, sin is crouching. I'm super driven. I'm competitive. That's just who I am. It's my personality, all the while ignoring the ways that pride is utterly eating your lunch and hurting people around you. Giving yourself over to addiction, all the while in denial. It's interesting that the word denial is not in Scripture. but it does use language of self-deceit, and it uses it often. You have a grudge. It's a small thing. It's just a grudge. Somebody wronged me, and I'm carrying a grudge. So what? And here's what God is saying to Cain. He says, Cain, it never just stays right there. It never stays there. If you hold a grudge, your thoughts of superiority over others will not stay intact. It's going to leak out. It grows inside the human heart. Its desire is to dominate. Did you hear what God told him? Its desire is to have you. It's for you. This feeling of superiority spreads, and it's not just those that you hold a grudge against, but it's many others in your life, this experience of feeling superior. You see, that's exactly what's going on with Cain. His offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. He has a grudge against his brother that leads to murder. It doesn't stay put. It's not just that his face is downcast. You say, come on, my sin has never caused me to murder. See, I'm sitting in church, I'm not in jail. But have you hated your brother in your heart? Sin is crouching. It's a crouching tiger, truly the hidden dragon, the beast from of old. Sometimes sin camouflages itself as a virtue. Again, that's what's going on with Cain. His life looked great. He had it all together. Don't expect him to come and empty his dirty laundry to you. God is giving him the opportunity right here to do heart surgery, and he's hiding it. He's keeping his mouth shut. Virtue. I know I work hard at my job. It's just because I'm a productive person. I prioritize my work because I'm accepted there. I'm good at it. And these other relationships in my life are hard. I'm so needed at work. Is it masking sin? Is it crouching there, hunting you? Do you see how some bad experience you've had can grow inside of you and then fully flower as sin, and that sin spreads to everyone else? You've had a bad experience with men, and suddenly that experience is placed on all men, or vice versa. You've had a bad dating relationship, and suddenly dating is the problem. You've had a hard encounter with someone of another ethnicity, another race than you, and suddenly that animosity that you have there spills over into other areas of your life. Greed and stinginess. They can be masked. All of these things can be masked as prudence. All the while, sin is crouching its desires to rule over you. Good intentions of saving turns into an obsession that robs you of joy and utterly makes you a slave to your own stuff. Wars are fought over resources. People who just don't have enough. Sin is hiding. It's crouching. How about self-pity? That's where we see Cain. His brother's sacrifice was accepted. His wasn't. God comes to him with the reality of the situation. He lays it out. He could have fallen down right there in repentance. Lord, you're right. Right. Help me. He could be humble, but instead he goes away in self-pity. Self-pity is not bad, is it? It's not bad if I go home and have a pity party, is it? Self-pity poisons all of life. It poisons everything. Have you ever really thought through what caused World War II? Something in me is saying that we all deal with this. We all deal with it. Who was Cain really mad at? His anger certainly gets directed to his brother, but his root issue is against God himself. His rebellion is against God's word. Underneath our sin is a fundamental problem that we have with God. Against you, David says, and you only have I sinned. Notice how God counsels Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, this doesn't have to be the end of the line for you. Cain, there's a way forward. Cain, hear the great grace in this. We know where it's going, but God is coming to him in his sin. Isn't it awesome? Cain, your heart is in a dangerous place here, and bad things can happen. Cain, sin is hunting you, even though you don't see it. It is waiting to attack you. Cain, wake up. Cain, pay attention. Cain, your heart is in danger. It's a very helpful insight. Early on in pride, greed, lust, self-pity, there's a direction to go. Pray. Lord, help me. Lord, the seed of this is here. Calvin says the seed of every sin is within the human heart. But you see it, and once you see it, Lord, help me. Because God is gracious. He comes to us to help us. Sin grows. Sin grows from this seed, the self-pity, and it takes root. And what once promised freedom now makes us slaves. What promises good to us is actually evil. What seems to be utterly innocuous in our life, those things that we flirt with all the time, actually brings death. A cane, sin is crouching. You don't see it. It wants to eat you up. What are your crouching tigers? I've tried to list a few. What are the ways that sin is hiding from you? How has pride and unbelief hidden itself in you? Often, isn't the sin under the sin unbelief? Unbelief that God is loving? Unbelief that God is powerful enough to forgive us in the person and work of Christ? Unbelief that God is capable of bringing us out? Unbelief that through our circumstances, though they are difficult, that God in fact deeply desires a relationship with us? Unbelief manifests itself in all sorts of ways, but primarily in a deep need for control. If in the core of your being, you reject the idea that God is good or that God is in control, then someone else has to be. Someone else has to be. It better be me. Fundamentally, I don't think God is in control, so I need to take control. How does self-righteousness manifest itself in your life? Cain is eaten up with pride and unbelief, and it's manifesting itself in religiosity. He brings an offering. This doesn't always look like, man, Cain is, you know, he's really off the rails again. No, here he is bringing his offering. Self-righteousness manifests itself in our life. You hear this, don't you, when Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector? When you feel conviction over your sin, do you immediately begin to think of all the ways that you're more gifted than others? Do you have to have enough in the good column to feel right about yourself? Is the gospel actually not enough? Here's the last thing I'll say on this point, and then we'll move on. Do other people have a voice in your life? Listen, that's one reason God has given us each other. That's one reason we are a church. We are the people of God. We are His covenant people. And if sin truly is crouching and hidden and its desire is for us, then maybe sometimes we don't see it. Do we let others in? Do you have brothers and sisters who know you well enough that they can spot it in you? If the answer is no, get to work on those relationships. One practical application may be make a phone call this week to somebody else in this room and just start talking to them. Hey, can we meet up for coffee? I need to be known. I might not see the crouching sin that wants to eat me alive, but I'll let you look at it. I'll let you into my life. How easy is it to allow sin to utterly isolate us? Do you have people willing to say hard things to you? Or have you put yourself in a position to not have to hear it? Cain had God himself pointing out the danger, and yet he utterly dismissed his counseling. We'll go through these last two points quickly. Cain's anger and ours. Notice verse 4. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. Remember his name. He acquires. He gets. Dadgummit, he's strong enough to get it. He's strong enough to get it done. Abel means breath. Mist. The expectations in his home from early on was that he was a go-getter and Abel didn't matter for much. And so when God had regard for Abel and not for Cain, here's what's underneath his anger. And the anger that is often in our own heart and life. Our angers often reflect our loves. And sometimes our loves are good loves, righteous loves. God is angry at his people. His word says he loves and rescues them again and again and again, and they turn to other gods. But what if our loves are off? What if they're off? What if we love the wrong things? Then our anger exposes itself. Cain was the firstborn. He was a go-getter. He was to be a winner every time. This, after all, was his name. He was supposed to have the blessing, right? The first. This is going to continue, by the way, in Genesis. It's going to be a theme. We're going to have to pay attention to it again and again and again. The firstborn should get it. He was supposed to have all the blessings. God would surely accept him on his own terms. Notice that Cain keeps silent when God questions him. Why? Because he's hitting him right down at the level of identity. Croatian-born theologian Miroslav Volf, he has some incredible insights in this text. He says this, quote, "The power of sin rests not so much on an insuppressible urge of violence, so not on that. Rather, the reasoning of the perverted self, which insists on maintaining its own false identity." Of course, these reasons are only persuasive to the perverted self and not to anyone else. That is why Cain keeps silent when God asks him, "Why are you angry?" And here's what he's doing in that quote. He's saying, we think it's just this reaction that he raises up and strikes and kills his brother. He's saying, not so. His issue was that his very identity was under attack, and we all do this. We all do it. We all at one time or another erect false identities for ourselves to cope with life. We look to a host of things to find our worth and dignity and value apart from Christ. We look for identity apart from Him. We look for worth in anything. And when that is challenged, we either fight God or we flee. We either hide or get angry. Wherever the core of our identity is, other than the gospel, we'll see the same reactions that we see in Cain. Only Christ is enough. Sometimes that thing we hold dear is threatened in some core part of our identity, success, the way others look at us, our job, our role. It could be anything. Suddenly we're full of anger because that thing has been trampled on, and whatever it is threatening us. Cain's identity was so threatened by the assessment of God that even as God pursues him to counsel him, we read in verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The seed of the serpent strikes out of the field, away from the prying eyes of parents. Our New Testament lesson, 1 John 3, comments on why. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He was self-righteous. That's what it says. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He murdered his brother because he was self-righteous. I don't need you, God. I'm the go-getter. That's the reality for all of us. Sin never remains contained in a box. It grows, it expands, it spills over, corrupting literally everything. Cain ultimately does offer blood sacrifice, but it's not to God. He doesn't kill an animal, he kills his brother. He spills his blood, not to God, but to the enemy, Satan. Who else is he sacrificing Cain to? What's underneath your anger? Ask God, why are my loves distorted? Cain was a religious person, but ultimately he didn't believe that he was loved by God. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe that his maker, who made him and called all that he had made very good, he didn't believe it. Functionally, we have to hear the love of God for us in Christ. That has to become our functioning identity. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, I'm guilty of all these things that you've listed off today, Pastor. Christ is for me. He died for me. There we find our worth and value. There we find a true and lasting identity that is unshakable, because it doesn't have to do with whether we have a good day or a bad day. This leads to our last point, Abel's blood and Christ. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Did you notice that? Who was the one coming asking questions to peel back layers of the heart? He did this with Adam and Eve, and now he's doing it with Cain. But Cain presumes to question God, as though God's heart has layers that need to be peeled back. And then he doubles down the curse on Cain. And God says something odd, very odd. It says that Cain's blood is crying out. It's saying something. Have you ever heard blood? Have you ever seen blood on the ground? It doesn't look very verbal. But that's exactly where God goes. The blood spilled, your brother's blood spilled on the ground, is saying something. Cain couldn't hide the transgression anymore from God or his parents. The blood of the first martyr was on the ground, and it was crying out for justice. This is unjust. It was crying out for vengeance, for retribution, which makes Hebrews 12 all the more beautiful. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Where is he pointing us? There's another whose blood on the ground speaks. The blood of Christ poured out for sinners. Do you see the glory of it? Do you see the beauty of it? Way back here in the garden, the blood of a martyr speaks out. It cries for justice and vengeance, and the blood of Christ is shed, and it cries grace. It cries mercy. It cries pardon for sinners. This is good news for us today. The blood of Christ has been shed. Pardon for sinners. Crying out for atonement, that we would be covered, not in our own blood, though we deserve it, but covered by his blood. It answers the cry for justice that we all deserve. But it's his blood that is shed on the cross for sinners, not ours. This is the incredible message of the new covenant. The sprinkled blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the shed blood of Abel. Let's pray. Lord, as we see this, what an incredible lesson here for us about sin in our own heart, about the loves and anger of our heart, but also what an incredible, Lord, an incredible word that is spoken. Because of your bloodshed, Christ, we are covered. We receive grace, atonement, mercy. Though we deserve justice, we get blessing. Pray that we would live our lives in light of that good news. In Christ's name, amen.